the text that I'll be preaching from and our Old Testament scripture reading will be from Jonah 3. And now hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go up through the city, 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." And so ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Imagine you're working for, let's say, a landscaping company, and you've worked there for, let's say, 3 years, and you're getting pretty good at it, you're very diligent at it, and then all of a sudden somebody shows up and wants a job, and, well, there's a job opening, so he gets the job to be a landscaper as well for the company, and he has some experience. Perhaps he has even more experience than you, but doesn't have a very good work ethic, it turns out. Is not reliable. Not only does he forget things, he doesn't make an effort to try to remember things. He slacks off on jobs. You have to be there with him to make sure that the job gets done, or the boss has to be there with him. And so this is something which rubs at you for quite a bit of time while you're working. And so one day you have all these jobs that have to be done, and there's not enough landscapers working for the company to cover them all, or just barely to cover them all. And so he has to do a job by himself. He has to mow a whole neighborhood of yards, right? And so you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, the boss is going to be so angry. This is not going to work out. He's not going to get it done. He's going to cut corners. It's going to look terrible. He's going to wreck the lawnmower." But then at the end of the day, you see that he went above and beyond the call of duty. He did not cut any corners. And not only that, but he actually excelled. He was very diligent and he excelled. And what would you think to yourself? You'd think, well, this is not the outcome that I would expect. It's unexpected that this man with no work ethic would all of a sudden have a work ethic, and not only that, but he would do an excellent job, that he would go above and beyond the call of duty. It's unexpected. These are things that you do not see every day. There are things that we want to see every day. And I think any boss of any company would love to see his employees who do not have a good work ethic start working harder because he would make more money. And perhaps the employees do not understand the effect that it has on the boss or the income of the company. Maybe they just do not understand it or realize it. But it would be a great thing to see them improving. And but it would be something very unlikely. That's why people with poor work ethics usually have to get fired, have to get let go. However, as we read through our chapter, or we just did read through it, and as we go through it and look at different aspects of it, we will see that unexpected things do happen. Unexpected things like that. Things that just come out of the blue. Things that you would not expect at all. That you have no clue are going to happen. No hint. No preparation for. And they just hit you. Things happen. I'm not just talking about things that I was just saying in that story as an illustration. Things that are common things in life. And they do happen. Those things do. But things happen from the hand of God that we just do not expect. That are to do with his special grace and the covenant of grace. And this is something very clear. I think all of you will think of certain things right now, especially salvation. Why would God save any of us? That's unexpected. And we will get to that. But I just want to go through four unexpected things. Four things which occur in this chapter which you would not expect. But they happen nonetheless. And hopefully as we study them and we go over them and meditate on them, we can start to appreciate the fact that God does work in ways that are mysterious, in ways that we cannot predict. We cannot assume that God is going to do a certain way, a certain thing always. We know that God can do wonderful things, and we have promises in His Word that He will. So we can't just go on our personal experience and judge God. So let's go through four unexpected things which occur in Jonah chapter 3. Or not just that occur, but general principles that we can bring out of Jonah chapter 3. And the first one is this: God works through imperfect vessels. God works through imperfect vessels. And perhaps that's an understatement. God works through vessels which are so far below perfect that it's hard to believe that He works through them, that He does anything through them. But as we see in our passage, He does. This is how God tends to work. And at the very beginning of our passage, what do we see? It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Why does it say the second time? Because the word of the Lord came to Jonah the first time, and he didn't repent. Or he didn't, I shouldn't say repent, but he didn't follow what the Lord told him to do in the first place. God, from the very beginning of this book, wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach repentance. But Jonah did not want to. He underestimated God's grace in saving such a wicked nation. And not only that, but he, being an Israelite, had kind of an ethnocentric view of things. He didn't. It's almost as if Jonah did not want to see the gospel go out, the wonderful promises of the covenant of grace, the covenant that God made with his people. He did not want to see that extend beyond his particular frame of reference, where he lived. He did not want to see it extend. And we know that this is a sin, that all of us can fall prey to in different ways. But isn't it interesting here that God came to Jonah a second time? He didn't go to someone else. He didn't say, well, Jonah went and he took a boat and he tried to go all the way to the other side of the world from where I sent him to go. Well, I can't rely on him. He's unreliable. I'm going to call this prophet. I'm going to call this other prophet. No, he called Jonah the second time. The second time. And we see this in so many parts of Scripture where God acts this way. Even in the calling of Moses, Moses was somewhat resistant, wasn't he? He talked about how he was slow of speech, how he was inadequate. And there can be a piety to that, to recognize our own downfalls. But sometimes when we focus on our downfalls to such a degree that we forget that to such a degree we forget that our downfalls are ruled out by God's wonderful power. It's not about us, it's about God. And so we can't forget that. We have to recognize our sin. We have to recognize the fact that we are wanting in so many ways. We fall short. There's not anything we can do, really. It's all God's grace. But we also have to realize that that's all to the glory of God. Because when God does accomplish it through us, He receives the glory because it couldn't have been us. We know it couldn't have been us. And isn't this true with you? When we read the word second time, I think this strikes a familiar chord in so many of our hearts, because how many times has God come to us? God calls us to repentance. He does. He calls every man to repentance who comes into contact with His Word or the preaching of the Gospel. But how many times does He have to call us to repentance? The true Christian does come from darkness to light. There is a true change in the heart for the Christian. And so we do have true repentance. We love God. But even then, even when we do repent and we trust in Christ and we turn from our ways, how much does God still have to call us from the wicked ways that remain? That we fall back into a sin that we were in before. Why did we fall into it? It's completely stupid. It's completely sinful and something which is abominable in God's eyes. And yet He calls us, and it just, those two words, second time, that the Lord came to Jonah the second time, are wonderful words. He didn't have to come to us the second time. Think of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. The first time was enough. God could have just cut them off and sent them to hell. But no, He came to us a second time, didn't He? The story of the Bible is not a story of what God does one time. What God did one time, we failed at. He told us to follow His law. We failed. We all fell in Adam. Every day we fall in thought, word, and deed. And yet God came to us a second time. That's what the whole gospel is all about. It's about the second time. It's not as if we're still in our original righteousness. We're still in our innocence. And God is drawing us, encouraging us to stay righteous. No, we are sinners and we need to be approached a second time. And so He does. And not only that, but as we learn from the example of Jonah, we not only have the grace, but we are called to serve Him. And every Christian serves. Jonah is a notable example, but we all serve. We are all called to minister to those either in our community or outside of our community, to relatives, family, even to those who are so despised that before we were converted, we would never even think of going to those people. Or even maybe after we're converted, we come to the gospel and we go to Eastvale Church, we sing the psalms and the regular principle is so purely practiced and we worship God as He is commanded and we start thinking, well, why would we ever have any outreach to other denominations or to people who would not agree with us? Well, no, this is Jonah's very attitude. This ethnocentric attitude, this attitude which is centered on our own and our own only. But this is what the Lord was trying to bring Jonah past. And so He did come to him again. He did not give up on Jonah. And isn't it wonderful that He didn't choose another prophet besides Jonah? Because it's true with us all. We all fell. We all sinned. We all sinned after we're converted. But when God started that good work in us, He will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. It's not as if when we sin against Him, He departs from us and goes to someone else. And they sin and He goes to someone else. And He says to them, well, sorry, you had your chance. He could say that, but He doesn't. He doesn't say, sorry, you had your chance. He comes back to you a second time, a third time, a fourth time. And that's the story of God's grace. He keeps coming back to you, even though we sin. None of us are perfect, but God still calls us. You are not perfect, but God still calls you. And what's the lesson to be learned? The lesson to be learned is not ultimately that we are imperfect or that we're sinful, that we fall short. And that is a lesson, but that's not the ultimate lesson. The lesson is that God is glorious because He still works through it. Think of what happens here. Jonah preaches to Nineveh and they repent. We know it's not because of Jonah's steadfast obedience. We know it's not because of his wonderful holiness that God saw his intercession for the people of Nineveh and caused them to repent. He didn't we don't see that he interceded. If he did, he probably his heart wasn't in it because he didn't. Ultimately, we see in chapter 4, he never wanted Nineveh to repent. He didn't want the grace to be poured out on them. And yet God pours out his grace. They repent. And his kingdom is furthered in Nineveh. And this is true with us all. It's a comfort, but it's also something which should make us humble. We should not think too highly of ourselves, but we should also remember that we not to think too low of God's promises and God's work that he can do through us. But we should also remember it's God's work that he does through us, not us. We should give him the glory, not ourselves. And let's go on to our second point. The work that God does in you will bear fruit. The first point related more to what God does through us. But this second point relates more to what God does in us. The work that God does in you will bear fruit. And this really comes from the phrase, the second time again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, again, I go back to that phrase, the second time, but there's so much we can learn from it. And the question we have to ask is, why is there the positive response this time? What is it that changed Jonah? There's nothing in the story which, well, we see that he was swallowed up by the whale, of course, and God rescued him. And really, he was dragged into going to Nineveh. If it weren't for the experience with the whale, him being thrown off the ship and being swallowed up by the whale and being brought to his knees and crying out to God so that God would command the whale to spit him out on dry, and so that he would survive, then he probably wouldn't go to Nineveh. God had to drag him. God had to drag his will into conformity with God's will. And we all have experiences like that, where God shows us his mercy to such a degree that we can no longer resist it. And some learn faster than others. We think of the difference in the New Testament between Peter and Paul. Paul was converted later than Peter. Paul was converted after Christ's glorification, after his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Peter had a part in Jesus' three-year ministry. And so Peter had so much experience with Jesus even before, and yet he learned so much more slowly. We see during the ministry of Jesus that Peter had trouble with disciplining himself to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see that while Jesus went off to the cross, Peter denied him three times when he was asked about Jesus. Even earlier than that, we see that he didn't understand the cross. When he answered the question rightly, when Jesus said, you know, who do men say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? Jesus said, you are the Son of God. You're the Son of the living God. So he answered rightly, but pretty soon after that, he fell. And because when Jesus said that he had to go to the cross, Peter went in the way of him, and he said, why? Far be it from you to do that. And Jesus said to him and rebuked him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. So Peter was called Satan. He denied Jesus three times. He fell asleep while praying. Even later than that, even after Christ's exaltation, you think that he would learn, but he had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. We read of that in the book of Galatians because he fell into the heresy of the Galatians. But Paul was a man who learned fast, it appears at least. He was the one who had to correct others. He came to the faith later than Peter, and yet he had to correct Peter. And this is how God deals with different people in different ways. You may be a slow learner in the Christian faith, but it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Or you may be a quick learner, but that means that you have a ministry to other Christians. And of course, that is even by the grace of God. But we see here in this passage that God does teach us. And he has to teach us in different ways. He has to go to different extremes. We see that Jonah is more like Peter. He's one who does not fully understand what God is doing. He doesn't even understand the point of the covenant that God entered into Abraham. He must have forgot that statement when God said to Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations. So he forgets the whole point of the covenant of grace, and he doesn't want this Gentile nation of Nineveh to repent, and so he resists God's will. And so what does God have to do? He has to put them in the belly of a whale until he is brought to his knees. And he prays this wonderful prayer we have here in chapter 2. And what is the conclusion? He says, salvation is from the Lord. And that's when God commands the fish to vomit Jonah up onto dry land. That's when God does it, when he confesses salvation is of the Lord. Do you learn from God's lessons? If you do not learn from God's word alone, then God will make you learn if you are a true Christian. God will put you through tests and trials and make you learn. All of us are slow to learn to a degree. Even the Apostle Paul was not perfect. He could testify that he was. All of us have that sin nature. But the point is that sometimes when his word, we don't take heed to his word. He uses experience to draw us closer to his word so that we are more in conformity with it. And so this time we see that Jonah has a positive response and he repents. And what's the difference? It's because of God's grace. God allowed Jonah to rebel the first time so that he could teach him his grace the second time, so that he could teach him obedience and a new lesson in a far better way than if he never fell in the first place. But the lessons can be hard. We could imagine being in the belly of a whale, and that would be hard. So don't underestimate the lessons that God will teach you in this life. It's not as if there's a limit on how hard the lesson can be. It's not as if there's any end to what God can bring upon you. We think of Christians who are persecuted in so many different ways. During the early church, during the times of the Reformation, even being burnt at the stake, and think of how painful that is. Not just Christians being persecuted, but Christians undergoing pain for reasons that are not related to being persecuted. Christians can undergo sickness. But when you think of it in the right light, that this is the way that God is bringing you to his word, humbling you, showing you himself, then it's much easier to embrace than otherwise. Not that it's easy. It's never easy. If it were easy, then it wouldn't help. If God's lessons that he taught us in life were easy, then they wouldn't work. How can God push us to himself unless they are hard? And this is another reason to embrace affliction. As James says in the first chapter of his book, consider it all joy when you are tempted. And his reasoning there is because this is how God works his perfect work in you. That when you are tried, as some translations put it. And so that's an unexpected thing, that God's work in you does bear fruit. And we wouldn't expect that. When we read the first chapter of Jonah, we would not expect that God could do anything to bring Jonah to repentance. That would not be the expectation. Our judgment would be, well, forget this prophet. Go to someone else. But what do we read in the book? We read that God's work does work, that God did bring Jonah to repentance. And of course, there is still work to be done in Jonah, as we see in the fourth chapter of this book. But don't underestimate God's work in you. Sometimes you can underestimate what God can do in you. You might have a sin that you struggle with that is so hard to repent from, or you repent from it, but you fall into it, and it's something that is a struggle for you. And you think to yourself, how will I ever reverse the sin? What will I do? Well, you of course need to seek help. You have to pray to the Lord, but you have to trust in the Lord that God's work in you can be worked out, that God's work in you is effectual. It's not weak. So trust God what he does. And here is another third point, which is an unexpected thing we would not expect to see. Sinners are warned and given abundant time to repent. Sinners are warned and are given abundant time to repent. It's true. We see this here in this chapter when it says, yet 40 days, the Lord says. In verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He doesn't say Nineveh is going to be overthrown tonight. He doesn't say Nineveh is going to be overthrown tomorrow or next week. Next week would actually be pretty gracious, wouldn't it? If Nineveh were overthrown next week, that's a lot of time. That's like 7 days that they have to repent. But he doesn't even say that. He doesn't say 2 weeks. He doesn't say three. He says yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I think a lot of times when we look at that, we think of it in light of the judgment, and that is, it is a judgment. God will overthrow Nineveh in 40 days. And some people don't like preaching on verses like this because they think of it as so judgmental. How can you talk about this, that God would judge sin like this? But they forget about the yet 40 days part of it. You see, the way the Christian looks at this verse is not, well, wait a minute, he's going to overthrow Nineveh, that's terrible. The way the Christian looks at this verse is, yet 40 days, he gives 40 days to Nineveh to repent. They have 40 days, 40 whole days to repent. When did you come to faith? Think in your mind, when was it that you came from darkness to light? Some of you can't remember, and that's fine. But some of you might say, well, at 22, I started realizing it, God worked in my life, and my eyes were opened to my sin. Think of how much longer 22 years is than 40 days. That's a pretty long amount of time for you to be in sin, to be dead to God, to be dead in your trespasses and sins. And yet God does not overthrow you. God has not cast you into hell yet. 22 years, 3 years, 1 year, whatever, however many years it is. That's a lot of time. According to God's justice. Again, we talked about the Garden of Eden. God could have just destroyed the human race right away, right after Adam fell. He could have destroyed them. He could have said, enough. That could have been his plan. He could have created humanity so that if they sinned, he would just destroy them and that's it. That could have been his plan and he would have been perfectly just in doing so. But that's not what he did. He gave us time. Think of how long some people live. Some people live to over 100 years old. Some people live to 125 years old. It seems amazing to think of somebody who could even live to 70 years, but 125 years? That's amazing. We think of Psalm 90, where Moses talks about the length that some people live. He talks about how some people live to 80, but you know, some people, if God is gracious to them, might live to see 80 years. But even that, even though 70, which is his lower estimate, that's a long time to live where God doesn't pour out his wrath and destroy you. Are you repentant right now? How long have you lived without coming to Christ? How long have you been shaking your fist at God and resisting the gospel of his grace? How long? And why? I'm just going to ask this question. Why should not God cast you into the depths of hell now if you have not? Why? God has been so merciful. And I don't say it to you as if it's not true for me. It's true for Christians. It's true for everyone. But that's the message of his grace, and that's why Christ came into the world to die for sinners, to die for those who would embrace him, to suffer the punishment on the cross, which we all deserve, so that we can become the righteousness of God in him, so that we could be looked upon by God as perfectly righteous, without spot, without blemish, as if we were righteous as Christ himself, because we are counted as righteous in Christ if we are united to him. Not because of our righteousness, we have none, but because of his. So what will you do with your time? Paul says in a couple of times in his epistles, he has this command, redeem the time, for the days are evil. What does it mean that the days are evil? Think of the 40 days spoken of here. There are a lot of days. 40 days is a lot, but there is a limit to it. Those days are evil because there is a limit to it. Every second you draw nearer and nearer to the end of your period of time that you have here in life. You have a period of time. You are set on a track. You are going somewhere, and that place is death. And every day, every second you live, you draw nearer and nearer to that. What are you doing with this time? Do you waste your time? Have you made diligence to do diligence to come to Christ, to study who He is, to think about the preaching of the Word from the pulpit, to think of the promises of grace, to think of your sins and how much they anger God? Or do you waste it with doing other stuff? And this is true for the Christian too, because we can waste our time, though we are saved and united to Christ. Do you redeem the time? Because though we will not be overthrown in 40 days, or a certain amount of time, but we will die. We have a certain amount of time to live this life and to have an effect on this world. That's why Paul can say in Philippians that to live is Christ. You know, he has a hard decision to make. He doesn't know what judgment he's going to make. What is better? Is it better for me to die and to be with Christ, or to live and to serve you in this world? He says, because he wants to serve the church. And so he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So when we live, we serve Christ in this world. We bear witness to His glory and His grace. But when we die, we see Him in His glory. And so there is a glory to this life that we should never overlook. And that's why Paul can command us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. You have an eternity to serve God in heaven, that's true. But you only have a certain amount of time to witness to His grace in this world. That's why David can say in different psalms, he can talk about how this life and how can I praise you from the grave, he says. How can I bear witness to your name and worship you from the grave? There's a sense and there's a limitation to being after death. You can never witness to God in this life. But what a more glorious life to live, but to bear witness to who God is, His attributes, to call sinners to repentance in this life. Don't waste it. Be diligent. Even when you expect judgment and condemnation, God can be gracious. This is our fourth and final point. Even when you expect judgment and condemnation, God can be gracious. And this is probably what you were all thinking, or many of you were thinking, with my opening illustration. Unexpected things happen in this life. And the point of that illustration was not just to make us think of crazy things that just happen in life, like somebody who works especially hard and the job gets done or something. That's kind of mundane compared to the things that we see in Scripture. I mean, they're important, but what a wonderful gospel we have. The main thing that is unexpected in life, I would say, this is really the main point of the sermon and the main point almost of life. The main unexpected thing is the fact that God would be gracious at all. Because we should expect judgment, and yet God can be gracious. And this point was hinted out in all the other points, but I just want to get into this just a little bit here. In verse 10, we have kind of an apparent problem. We have something which seems like a contradiction. It says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. And what is the apparent problem with the verse? What is that verse in tension with? Well, early in the passage, it says in verse 4, yet 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown. There appears to be a promise there that God will overthrow Nineveh in 40 days. This is what He said He would do. And, of course, after all, this is just. And I could say that I think Jonah was rejoicing. He was preaching to Nineveh to repent, but in his mind he was saying, yes, they're going to be destroyed. That's what he was saying. But then in verse 10, we see something which took Jonah by surprise, and which I think when anybody is a serious Bible student and they read Genesis 3, I'm not just saying someone that goes to study in seminary, but anybody that reads this seriously, when you get to verse 10, you see something which seems problematic a little at first glance. And this is really reflects a problem that we see, an apparent problem, not a true problem, but an apparent problem throughout the whole Bible. And that is the problem of grace. Why would God ever save sinners? This is a promise rooted in his justice. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's because they're so wicked they deserve to be overthrown. And yet he appears to break that and show them grace and mercy. And maybe we can get all riled up about this passage and say, well, why would God break his promise? Why would God not overthrow them after 40 days? After all, he said he did. But what about, again, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. What did he say to Adam? In the day that you eat of the tree, basically the tree that he commanded him not to eat from, you will surely die. And the day that you eat, you will surely die. In other words, in the day that you break my command, in that day you will die. And yet Adam did not die. God did not follow through with that. And we did not die. What does it say at the end of Romans 6? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But wait a minute, the wages of sin is death. This is what God says. God says that those who live by the law, they have to live by their following the law. It's if they follow the law or not. But we're not complaining, are we? Because if God followed through with his law, with his justice, with his promise to condemn sin upon us, then we would be cast into the lake of fire immediately. But of course he does. And the reconciliation of this, when we read these verses, yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown and is not overthrown. Okay, well, what is the reconciliation? It's in the cross. It's in the cross. God promised to judge sin, and rightly so, because he's just, he hates sin. And we're sinners. Why aren't we in hell? Why aren't we suffering? It's because Jesus suffered on the cross in our stead. It's because Jesus took that sin load. He took the wrath of God, the full weight of God's wrath, voluntarily on the cross. He chose to come into the world, to be made a human being, to suffer sickness, to suffer the mockings of others, to suffer everything you and I suffer, to suffer cuts and bruises, and to even suffer on the cross, being whipped, to have that crown of thorns placed upon his head, to have that blood dripping down his face. But not only that, that's not the climax of it. He suffered the very wrath of God being poured out upon him on the cross. God turning his back on him. And that is the reconciliation between the two here. God does follow through with his justice. It's not as if he gives us a free pass. It's free for us, but it's not free for Christ. He still executes his justice in Christ. Sin does deserve judgment. And it is unexpected, isn't it, that we are not judged, that we are not cast into the lake of fire forever to burn. Isn't that hard to understand? But yet God does give us grace. He does. And that justice is executed in Christ. And it is Christ who has satisfied divine justice so that we could have that grace, so that we could have these promises which are so glorious that we could never even deserve them or come close to deserving them. And that's why it says here in John 3, 18, verses 18 through 20, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth is not, who believeth not, is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil heareth the light, hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So our hatred of Christ, when we don't come to Christ, is only symptomatic of the hatred we had of God before, because Jesus is God, and the reason why we deserve God's curse for eternity. And so let's rejoice as well, not just dwell on the fact that sinners are going to go to hell. We have to understand God's justice, but rejoice that of these four unexpected truths, and especially the last one, even when you expect judgment and condemnation, God can be gracious. Even though you should, and you do, expect judgment and condemnation for those who are Christians, God can be gracious. But you need to trust in Christ for that grace, or else you will get your just reward in hell. O Lord, our God in heaven, We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your mercy, for your Son whom you've given us, your Son in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, your Son who is the express image of your person, in whom we see your very presence and glory. We thank you so much for him, because otherwise we would not have this glorious, unexpected event of salvation, of going into heaven when we deserve to go to hell, being under your wonderful grace and favor and provisions when we deserve to be under your condemnation and wrath and curse, being children of God when we deserve to be disinherited, cast out of the family of God, being sanctified, brought into the realm of righteousness and holiness, walking with you when we deserve to be counted as an accursed thing, an abomination in your very sight. What an unexpected thing that you are gracious to sinners. What an unexpected and glorious thing that you have shown us grace. And I pray for those who have not come to Christ, that they would embrace that grace as well, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.